Father, we are grateful for another Saturday night in your mercy and in your providence to gather us together around your word and to regard your wisdom and your eternal purpose and grace, which you have had before the world began in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have shown yourself to be a God of purpose, design, will, decree, statutes, and covenant. And so we are asking that you show us the mystery of your covenant purposes so that we can understand the unity of Scripture and the purpose of Scripture and the goal of Scripture in a way that we can not only enjoy the revelation of your glory in it, but to be able to tell others that the God of the Bible is a covenant-keeping God, and this is the only way you can understand how he acts and why he acts. So bless us as we go into the Word tonight. If we are struggling through sin issues, have mercy on us. Grant us grace to repent. Grant us grace to humble ourselves before the throne of grace. Grant us grace to draw near to you because we want to be able to have access to you, have the privilege and right to talk to you and have the lights to remain on. And you have taught us very plainly that we must walk in the light as you are in the light. And so we're asking that you wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb and change our hearts if we're not drawing near to you, and grant us grace to do just that. Open our ears that we might behold the truth, or hear the truth, and open our eyes that we may behold the truth as it is in Christ. You know our personal issues, and so we will keep them before you. But I ask that you bless every one of my brothers with meeting their needs according to your riches and glory. And bless this, the teaching tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about covenant tonight, brethren, in relationship to the whole subject of biblical theology. And having had 2 weeks of discussion on biblical theology, we can now go into what your outline would teach you is a primer or a prerequisite to biblical theology. Biblical theology is the history of God according to Jesus Christ. Biblical theology gives us a narrative of God's actions and conduct in the world. Biblical theology shows us these patterns of behavior on the part of God towards man running through the Scriptures. But covenant theology explains why God does what he does. Biblical theology will allow you to see God interacting with his creatures and interacting with mankind and doing certain things and saying certain things, which will evoke the question, why did God do that? Why did God do that? And you cannot receive an adequate answer as to why God does what he does until you understand that God is a covenant God. You won't understand, brethren, why God did not destroy Adam, even though he plainly told Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die. You guys remember that. But he didn't destroy Adam. He didn't destroy Adam. And the question would be raised, why didn't he destroy Adam? And you would ask the question as well of the days of Noah, when God saw that the hearts of men were only evil continually, and that every imagination of the thought of man was wicked, and God determined to destroy the world, but he saved Noah and 8 souls. The question would be why? On what grounds, what basis would God do something like that? And you would see these kinds of events running through Scripture, and the question would be why? The answer as to why God would do a thing that would raise the question why will be that God is operating out of a purpose, out of a design, out of an agenda, out of a scheme that falls under the term covenant. Please grasp that. What you and I are going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks is the concept of a covenant. What a covenant is and how it operates. And once you are able to understand the definition of a covenant biblically and all of the synonyms that run into the concept of a covenant, Then you're going to be able to put a foundation under God's actions. And you'll be able to say, this is the reason why God did that. Because he will have allowed you to understand something of his covenant. So I'm going to read in Psalm 25, verses 1 through 14. And 14 is where I'm going to hone in on the proposition. And then we're going to build from our outline the covenant basis for all things made. The covenant basis for all things made. And you're going to have to be thinking actively tonight, because I want you to be able to grab terms that I'm going to talk about. You will notice that these terms run all the way through the scripture, but you won't, until now, you won't know why they are established the way they are, but you'll see it. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 14. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Now mark verse 4, brethren. Show me thy ways. See it? O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and on thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant. See the term? All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, now I want you to mark this now, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. It sounds like David understands the kind of God that he is dealing with, and he is able to appeal to God in terms of his dire need based on some real insights to God's character, right? David is not just shooting, as it were, thoughts and ideas towards God that are aimless and rooted in a vague notion of God. He's using very specific terminology with regards to a knowledge of God's character, so that the character of God that David knows becomes the appeal for which David asks God to be gracious to him. He's not just saying, God, be gracious. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're up to. I don't have any idea how you work. Be gracious. No, he's actually appealing to God to be gracious on certain revealed facts. This is why we have to know God. And the knowledge of God for us becomes the criterion and grounds by which we can appeal to God. Mark what he says over in verse 13 and 14, 12 and 13 and 14 is where we will begin to work our thoughts. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his what? So I want you to hear that proposition, because this is what's going to move us into our thoughts and considerations on the subject of covenant theology. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That proposition is completely inherent in the idea of God revealing himself in relationship to covenant terms. And David uses a word that we are going to now exercise our senses on as a prerequisite to the concept of covenant. The word that David uses is the word secret. He says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. What is the biblical concept of a secret? What is David referring to when he says the secret of the Lord? For a man who understands both Old and New Testament, and has grasped the way God works, is the nature in which God works a secret? For a man who has read the Old and the New Testament and has comprehended somewhat of the nature of how God works, I want you writing because I want you to think now. I'm actually giving you the answers, and some of you who have been around long enough should have already answered in the affirmative as soon as I made the proposition. Does God function in relationship to this world in terms of secrets? So you shouldn't have even been hesitating. The person that says no doesn't understand. The person that says no doesn't understand. The kingdom of God is a mystery. That's the same word, secret. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, the secret was made known to me, which was hidden from ages past and from the prophets of old, but has been made manifest through the gospel to me, that I might share it among the Gentiles. God has always functioned in terms of a secret. You and I must know that the kingdom of God is a mystery. The word mysterion means a secret. A hidden revelation that must be made known is there, is present, but it's not seen, it's not visible, it's not comprehended until God reveals it. Brethren, this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But we speak wisdom in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which long ago God had prepared for our glory. The term secret and mystery are synonyms. If we properly understand the word secret in the New Testament sense, I want you to mark this now. The term secret corresponds to the word gospel. The gospel is God's secret. Because the gospel is for God the revelation of his glory in the person of Jesus Christ made known to men. Are you guys following me? So I'm giving you the answers because I know your heads are clogged. It's going to take a little while for you to unclog your heads. But please understand that the God of the Bible, by nature, must be understood in terms of secrets and mysteries. If I start basically with the ontological nature of God, with the basic nature of God, God cannot be seen. God cannot be comprehended or understood until God builds a bridge between himself, this high and lofty, infinite, transcendent, impeccable, perfect, glorious being, and his lowly creatures like us. Until he builds a bridge by which we can cross over into the knowledge of God, God remains a mystery to us. Am I telling the truth? So God by nature is a secret. Proverbs chapter 25, you guys learn this in leadership. Go back there for a moment. And we'll come back to the psalm for a minute, but go to Proverbs chapter 25. I'm just thinking about a few verses I want to establish our thoughts on covenant with for just a moment. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1 and 2, are you there? Men, you remember this in leadership class? How we use this as a premise for understanding how God works and the privilege of kings? Here it is. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Verse 2. I want you to mark it. Watch this, gentlemen. Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. You got it? It's God's glory to conceal. It's God's glory to conceal. Watch this. And it is the honor of kings to do what? It's the privilege of kings to search out the matter. What are believers in relationship to Christ before God? Kings and priests. So it is our dignified privilege as kings and priests to pursue the knowledge of God, asking God to reveal his glory to us. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Men don't know God by nature. God cannot be understood or seen by nature until God reveals himself to us. In fact, the concealed nature of God is his glory. It's designed to humble the creature and tell the creature that you can't know anything about God unless he reveals himself to you. This is why many of us had gone decades without knowing God, living in the abyss of darkness and paganism and sinfulness until the glory of God blasted through our pagan minds and revealed himself to us. Am I making some sense? So when we talk about covenant, what you and I are getting ready to get into is the concept of secret mysteries. The kingdom of God is likened unto the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares, the dragnet, and many other metaphors, which when you go into those metaphors, you find out that there's a mystery component to it. If you brothers enjoy fishing, what you understand is that there's a mystery component to fishing. People who don't like waiting and trusting can't be fishermen. Because when you get out on that boat, you're rolling on that water, and you're going to an alleged area in which you are aspiring to catch fish, you have to believe in certain principles, and you have to understand certain mysteries about fishing, because you don't get to see all the way through the water to the fish and the process by which the fish are caught. You actually trust in a methodology by which when you execute it, the end result is that the mystery is revealed, the fish is on the hook, and is brought up out of the water, and you have your reward because you searched it out. Am I making some sense? Now, I'm just laying that foundation so that as we continue to work through the idea of covenant, you will know that having a biblical understanding of a covenant God gives you insight into certain mysteries of God, how God works and how God acts that most people don't know. And that's the promise of Psalms chapter 25, verse 14. So this is what the psalmist says again back in 25:14, so that we can seal it to our thoughts, and then we'll go through our outline. The secret of the Lord, the mysteries of the Lord, the gospel of God is with them that fear him, reverence him, and he will show. You see the word show, reveal to them his covenant. Now, you and I believe in covenant. At least we believe in two covenants, don't we? We believe in at least the old and the new. We believe our Bible is fundamentally a what? This is a covenant. Are you guys with me today? This is a covenant. Who here doesn't understand that? Because you're not going to be ready to witness until you get this. The Old Testament made up of 39 books. The New Testament made up of 27 books. The totality equals 66 books. You need to write that down. Our elementary kids know this. Grown men ought to know this. Old Testament, 39 books. New Testament, 27 books. Old, new. Old, new. Old Covenant, 29 books. New Covenant, 37 books. The total Bible, which is a covenant, 66 books. Got it? So when we say God is a covenant God, our Bibles are slapping us in the face with that reality. Now what you and I need to begin to do is understand the idea and the meaning and significance of covenant. And once we get the significance of covenant, then we'll be ready for Genesis 1:1. Otherwise, Genesis 1:1 has no functional or practical or really theological meaning to you. So an atheist or a secularist or an agnostic, when they read Genesis 1:1, they go, so what? No impact, because they don't understand the underlying covenant presupposition behind the statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For me, God having given me some insight into the secret of the Lord, by which I have come to understand that God is a covenant God, that act was based on covenant. God's not an arbitrary God. He doesn't work whimsically. He doesn't just go around with a whole bunch of power and just does things arbitrarily. He functions according to purpose. You guys are with me so far? So let's go to work. In your outline, here is what it says at the top of the outline. The covenant basis for all things made. The covenant basis for all things made. Now you guys can run the PowerPoint for me. The covenant basis for all things made. Here's the definition. The term covenant underscores for us what we call the unifying theme for the unfolding of redemptive history. It explains why God did what he did from the foundation of the world until glory. You and I are going to now be able to tie together the events of Scripture under the premise of a covenant theme, and it's going to help us unify the actions of God. The covenant is a unifying theme for the unfolding of redemptive history. And there are three terms I want you to get right now in your head in relationship to covenant. The first term is grace. You guys got that? Grace. Are you used to the word grace? Are you used to the word grace? Grace is the word you jump on as your absolute and total clothing as a believer. Grace is your life. Grace is where you live. Grace is what you hope in. Grace is your joy. Grace is the basis of your worldview. Is it true? Is it true? You and I live out of the what? Grace of God. So for us, grace becomes our hope. Grace becomes the legitimate basis by which I can have a relationship with God. I'm completely in trouble apart from the concept of grace. Right? Well, grace, brethren, is rooted in a covenant. Okay? Grace is rooted in a covenant. So you have a slash there before grace. I want you to write the word covenant. It's called the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. I want you to write it because when you are done with biblical theology, you will be amply able to explain to people these terms. The term grace, God's unmerited favor, as we generally use it in terms of conventional definitions in the world, is also a very vague and opaque and a very nebulous concept when it is not anchored in a purpose. People define grace all kinds of ways today in terms of its application, right? Lord, show me grace. Isn't that how we use it? Now, here's the question I'm going to ask you. Why should God show us grace? Are you hearing me? Here's the answer. Because it is a covenant aspect of the way God acts. Grace can be shown to me because of a covenant. Are you following me now? It's very important for you to know. The word covenant is going to mean a lot to you from here on out. The next word that I want you to think about, because there are going to be three concepts that are going to be a triad through which you will see God acting all through Scripture, is the word what? Redemption. 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 What is redemption? Redemption is the purchasing back that which was lost in a transaction that was to the detriment of the persons involved. Redemption is the purchasing back that which is lost in the transaction to the detriment of the person involved. When God acts redemptively, you know what he's doing? Purchasing back that which is lost. When God acts redemptively, God is purchasing back that which is lost. We call God the God of all grace. We also call him the Redeemer. Are you hearing me? God is called the Redeemer. That's because God shows himself as one who has the capacity and willingness to redeem a thing when it's lost. Got it? God has the capacity and he shows himself willing to redeem a thing when it's lost. What is the basis upon which God acts redemptively? Covenant. Covenant. I want you to write down in front of redemption the word covenant. Covenant. I want you to get this. So if God redeems me, it means that he's going to pay a price in order to purchase me back from a situation wherein I got lost by my foolish actions. Is that true? This will make him my redeemer. The relationship on that basis means that God has purchased me and he owns me. Does the Bible teach that God acts in the way of redemption through Scripture? And the basis upon which we will say, Lord, redeem us, can be just out of an arbitrary whim of a desire of this great and powerful God that kind of floats around, does what he wants to do willy-nilly and helter-skelter. It has to be based on what? Covenant. 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 You see that all through the scriptures. Here's the other word that I want you to grasp now. And it's the word works. Works. It's in your outline. Works. The God of the Bible demands the whole human race obey him. The outlines are up front, brethren. The outlines are up front here. Up front here. The God of the Bible demands every human being obey his word. Is that right? Because he created us, and he created us to obey him. One each. One each. So the word works, I want you to grasp. And what is the basis of works? What's the word? Covenant. You got to get that. You got to get that. God doesn't just ask you and I to do something in corresponding obedience to him with the net effect of reward for acting right and punishment for acting wrong arbitrarily. It's based on covenant. Are you with me so far, brethren? It's very important. Now, I'm going to tie all three together and show you just by these three terms that we are functioning in this triad every day of our life. And this is how God deals with us. And the only way that you and I are going to be able to know and appreciate the blessing of grace and redemption over against works is to know that grace and redemption is God's answer to our works when we fail, because God is a covenant God. Am I making some sense now? It's getting ready to come together. It's going to come together, and you're going to see this through every event of Scripture that we go through. So now let's deal with some definitions of the term so that you guys can enjoy this process. I can see I got your attention now. I want you to stay fully amped up, because once you understand the doctrine of covenant and you understand these three aspects of covenant theology as a triad operating, you'll be able to understand why God punishes sin and why God shows mercy. You understand why God can punish sin, show mercy, and be just on both sides of the equation. Because he's a covenant God. You got that? Because he's a covenant God. And then you'll be able to see why you should worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength when you wake up on the redemption side of God's covenant mercies. I want you to think it through. So now here's the term. The term is covenant. What is a covenant? It's a contract. It's a league. It's a pact. It's a set of agreements. It's promises agreed upon by two people. This is called the relationship of two persons. And this covenant is for the benefit of many, but only bound by two. A covenant is a contract, a set of promises, a set of decrees, a set of statutes that has promises in it. It has stipulation. It has rules and regulations. It has blessings in it. And it's two people that engage in the contract or the covenant from which, watch this now, others are benefited. Are you hearing what I'm saying? From which others are benefited. So covenant theology for us is really the gospel. When you understand the gospel properly, you understand that God is acting as a covenant-keeping God. Are you ready? Implementing his covenant purposes, not only in the world, but creating the world out of covenant purpose, and then entering into and penetrating that world with his covenant will and purpose in everything that's going on. When you read your Bible carefully, God is acting in covenant every day. Every day. Every day. And if our covenant definition is fair, that is a set of agreements, a set of terms, a league, a pact, agreed upon by two persons, then the reason for which God makes everything and does what he does in the unfolding of history has everything to do with two persons.
Are you hearing what I'm saying?
That two persons sat down at the table in the context of counsel and agreed upon a set of premises, preconditions, ideas, terms, leagues, and said, okay, we agree. And upon that agreement, God acts.
That's right.
So the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. When I give that definition, then I give you Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, 19, and 20. Go there. I want to just show you how the Apostle Paul uses this definition. And you and I will see this definition all through the scriptures. But let me use Galatians chapter 3 as a defining text for the concept of covenant. The Apostle Paul explaining the distinction between law and grace, faith and works, to the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. You guys know that's the context, right? Everybody know that the book of Galatians is Paul defending the gospel over against legalism and Judaism, right? Well, if I wanted to, I could say Paul is defending the gospel of grace over against the gospel of works. Or Paul is defending the covenant of grace over against the covenant of works. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because there are men who dare to assume that they can have a right relationship with God under the covenant of works versus the covenant of grace. And Paul is getting ready to explain that that kind of thinking will get you in trouble. So in Galatians 3, what we read over in verse 15, and he actually starts in Galatians 3 back at verse 15 to give us the metaphor or the earthly analogy. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's what? Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls it or adds thereunto. So all throughout human history, covenants have been things upon which two people have agreed, right? Contracts. They become binding. They have efficacy and force, and they emit blessings or consequences negative to the person if you violate the terms, right? The Apostle Paul says this is the manner of men. Verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is whom? You got two people here. Abraham and Christ. When we get to Abraham, who will be the third major patriarch in our study in biblical theology, we're going to circle Abraham and say, see, there was a covenant relationship established by God with Abraham that ended up blessing many people, but the covenant was based upon two. Are you hearing me? I'm giving you biblical definitions to help you understand this. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years afterwards, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. Isn't that interesting? Because if I wanted to do an exegesis of verse 17, you know what I would say? There are two covenants in verse 17. A covenant made with Christ through Abraham, and then the covenant of law. Because we know the law is a law covenant. So we have two distinguishing covenants in this verse that we have to deal with. Well, that's Paul's whole argument throughout the book of Galatians. The covenant of law will demand certain things you can't pay. Your only hope is the covenant of grace. So it goes on to say in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by an angel in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. Do you see verse 20? A mediator is not a mediator of one. We are now getting into the ontological nature of the covenant. I'm not going to expand it too fully, but whenever a covenant contract is set up for the blessings of many, someone has to be the mediator of the covenant. In Moses' day, Moses served as a mediator between God and the nation of Israel to bring in the covenant of law. You got that? That's why the Bible says in the New Testament, after we have moved from Old Testament to New Testament, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, which means the whole world now is obligated to acknowledge a universal covenant, right? Otherwise, why do we have a mediator? This is where we understand covenant in the larger
a concept of what God is doing through the gospel. When we preach the gospel to every creature, you know what we're calling people to do? We're calling people to understand God's covenant. Right? And if my definition is right, a covenant is made between two parties with many others potentially being benefited from that covenant agreement upon two. Whenever we say for God, that's one person, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that's how many? That whosoever believes, that brings in the many, shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? We are talking covenant, aren't we? Are you hearing me now? See, your eyes are going to be able to now more intimately grasp these biblical concepts that are vague when you are able to use the framework and prism covenant. The Father and the Son have a covenant purpose by which they are saving multitudes of people because they have agreed among themselves to have a people. We call it the gospel, which is the mystery by which God shows us his covenant. Now, for God to show you the covenant, Psalm 25:14, means for God to open the covenant up and allow you the beauty and privilege of every stipulation, every line, every promise, every agreement, every blessing to be unfolded to you. I've already told you your Bible is a what? And if we do the Bible right, we get to see those revelations of God's promises, don't we? His precepts, his intentions, his purposes. We'll work that through as well. I'm going to continue working through our outline because I want to make sure that you guys get the flow of the way the outline works. Verse 20 as it closes. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. He's always a mediator between other persons. But God is one, right? God is one God. And yet he has made it to where he can actually benefit masses of people through a mediator who actually assumed our nature. Christ could not be a mediator in his divine nature alone. He could only be a mediator if he's able to both represent the party on one side of the contract and the party on the other side of the contract. Am I making some sense? Now look how good God is that he would draw up a covenant scheme by which, within the framework of the council of the Godhead, they chose to love people enough for one of the persons to assume the capacity of representing both sides. Huge, isn't it? Huge. This is why Paul called the gospel the glory of God. The glory of God. The gospel is the gospel, the good news of the glory of a covenant-keeping God. Does he have the right outlines? They're up front here. Oh, you got them? Okay. The gospel is the good news, the God news of the glory of the covenant-keeping God. When we interpret the gospel correctly and explain the gospel correctly, we don't ever have to wonder whether or not God is acting whimsically. God's always a God of purpose, decree, statutes, intentions, right? Because he operates this way. So now, there's another thing I want you to grasp in your outline, and it's under, you guys don't have the covenant purpose of all things there? Oh, you're just accommodating the verses. Thank you. The next thing I want you to grasp as we work through this under the concept of covenant is that in your Bible, you're going to, I'm just going to write it up because you guys have it in your outline. There it is. You can leave it. Let me see here. You should go back up to point number one. In your Bible, you should be able to grasp the term of the covenant contract. There are two things that I want you to see. It's up there. In your outline under A and B, you have two Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word is beret. Do you see that? I want you to follow this now, brother. And the second word is kuma. 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 In your Bible, the term covenant is the term to cut or to make an oath or to swear. Whenever God says, I am going to make a covenant or establish a covenant with you, God is saying, I am swearing by something. I'm making an oath. I'm binding myself to you. And literally the verb means to cut. You guys got that? Old Semitic phraseology that's now going to move us into the method by which covenants are established.
If the Hebrew word beret is used and defined as to cut, what's the implication of cutting? Blood. Are you following me? Blood. You got to get that. You know how you hear some self-righteous pagan who do not believe that they are sinners, as the Bible teaches, talking about the Bible as a bloody book? That's a bloody book. That book is filled with blood. Every time you turn around, it's talking about blood, killing thousands and thousands of bullocks and goats and animals. Bloody book, right? It's a bloody book. Thank God for the bloody book. Do you hear me? Thank Him for the blood. Because the blood is the basis upon which God can actually interact with people who of themselves do not qualify to enter into the covenant. Covenant necessarily implies the shedding of blood. Are you following me? Covenant necessarily implies the shedding of blood. This also gets into the nature of God's sacrificial love for me, you if you believe, and all of God's elect all around the world from the beginning of time to the end of time, for which God would target His love towards me. Now watch this. Watch what I'm saying, my brother. Watch this now. If God is pleased to have a relationship with me, and I am the kind of person that actually should come up under God's wrath, if God's going to enter into covenant with me, God's got to cut something to bring me into covenant. That means God has to act in love towards me over against Himself in order to bring me into covenant. This is the beauty of the Father and the Son's agreement to have a people for Himself, because the Son said, I'll be cut. I'll be cut for them. I'll be cut for them. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That was a covenant act 1,500 years before Jesus came. Am I making some sense? The only way that people could walk out of Egypt, head up, high-handed, was because God placed the blood on the doorpost. He made a covenant. So the term bereth means to cut. It's an oath that you swear. And all through ancient history, virtually every tribe, every group of people always acknowledged blood, either their own or the blood of animals, in order to confirm covenants. Am I making some sense? Inherent in the definition, covenant is the blood. Go with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. Let me show you what I mean by that. Am I boring you, brother? What I want us to get today is the biblical concept of covenant as it runs through all the scriptures, because apart from the concept of covenant, you and I cannot understand why God goes through what He goes through to bring us to Himself. I want you to mark this, because I'm getting ready to talk about a covenant again in Hebrews 13. And here's how the language is used. Hebrews chapter 13, which you know the book of Hebrews, it's devoted fully to the explaining of the old covenant as it's being put away and the establishing of the new covenant as it has been affirmed now for 2,000 years, right? That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Now watch what the Hebrew writer says over in verse 19 and 20. In verse 20 and 21 are the texts I want us to grasp with regards to the basis and standing and grounds of this new covenant that you and I are in. Listen to it. Pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I do beseech you, rather, to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, watch this, brethren. Now the God of what? The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, which means Christ had to what? Which in the dying He shed is what? In order to establish the what? And if God's going to have peace with you and me, it's going to be peace through the what? Blood. You got it? God can't just have peace with you. He can't just have peace. See, God always acts on covenant terms. Now notice what He says. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep,
Through the what? Of the everlasting what? Do you see it? Do you see it? There is an everlasting covenant. We call it the covenant of grace. I'm going to explain that in a principle in a moment. It's an eternal covenant that runs from eternity past to eternity future. It's a covenant of grace, which allows God to act redemptively in time because of our foolishness over against the demands of works and law, which he has a right to lay upon us because he's our God, he's our, and we his creatures. God can act in grace, manifested in redemption, because of our breaking his covenant of law. Is anybody hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? God can't be redemptive unless redemption is premised upon grace, because he's a just God. As a just God, he's got to punish my sins. But if he can show redemptive mercy to me over against the covenant of works that we all have broken, it has to be on the basis of a greater and prior covenant called the covenant of what? Did y'all get that? Can I work with that for a moment so you can get it? I know we're slow. The scripture says if we obey God, he will bless us. If we disobey God, he will punish us. The wages of sin is what? The soul that sinneth, it shall what? That's right. The Bible's clear about that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have violated the covenant of works. We're going to learn this when we get into Adam. This is a long class, brother. This class will lead us all the way to 2014, okay? We're going to learn this. You and I are obligated to obey our God. And God demands it because he's our God. We're his people. If we obey, we're good to go. But the problem is when the moment that we disobey, we are in trouble with a holy, righteous God. We have no grounds upon which we can ask God to act any other way than to be just and punish my sins. He doesn't get to be whimsical and arbitrary and just do something contrary to his laws, because even the works that we're called to do is based on covenant. See, he can't break his own law and be the true and the living God. God's a holy God. So if God tells us, if you obey me, you get to enjoy all of the trees of the garden forever. Just don't violate this one tree because I'm God. Go enjoy yourself. But no, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? This is how you and I know that we are under the covenant of works right now. I want you to hear me. You and I are suffering the covenant of works right now because in Adam all what? No, in Adam all what? Die. Well, I'm not under a covenant of works. Yes, you are. You're getting old, you're atrophying, you're losing your mind, you're losing your hair, you're losing your strength. And we're going to put you in the grave and pray over you. Because in Adam all what? That is the first covenant that's going to be revealed to us when we get into the Adamic paradigm. You understand? I tell people all the time, you and I are all under covenant. I don't care what you say. Well, I wasn't there. Well, there was somebody that was there as your representative. And when he tore it up, you tore it up. And when you got here, you affirmed him. Well, if I was there, I wouldn't have did that. Yes, you would have. Am I making some sense? Yes, you would have. Yes, you would have. So what I'm getting at, brethren, is before God made the world, he established a covenant scheme by which when he established his right relationship with his creatures on the basis of works and obedience, already anticipating our violation and infraction of that covenant which demands our punishment, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die, brother. Because your sin is against the holy God who is eternally righteous, and the sin is not so much what you do as to whom you do it against. Am I making some sense? Now watch this. See, like, you can call me on the phone and say, Jesse, if I find you, man, I'm going to beat you down. And even though they have intelligence that's able to pick up all of our phone calls, when they hear you talking about beating me down, maybe the operator on the other end will say, sure, I sure hope Pastor Jesse is able to take care of himself when that brother run up on him. Because he just got the warning. At least he got the warning. But now you get on the phone and call President Obama and tell him you're going to beat him down. In 5 minutes, your house is going to be surrounded by the CIA, the FBI, and the intelligence service. Now, the threat was equally the same in terms of the content of the threat, but it was exponentially more heinous because of the object of the threat. Are you hearing me? People don't understand why when God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die for all eternity, because they don't understand who it is they're sinning against. Are you hearing me? It's not the sin, it's who you're sinning against. So in our outline, we are working through a paradigm, understanding that God operates in covenant. It's very important that you understand that. And before we go on to point number two, what I want to deal with, going back to now Bereth and Qum, I want you to be sensitive to this process as we go through the biblical theology narrative of Scripture. Remember, the Bible is set up in different genres. It's set up in narrative form, prose form. It's set up in poetic forms. It's set up in symbolic form, metaphorical forms, right? The Proverbs is filled with metaphors and analogies of things. Then you have your historical books. Then you have your prophetic books, right? These are different genres. Your Bible is primarily a narrative theme. It gives us a narrative, a historical account of the world, so that we enjoy the ongoing development and progress of a sort of narration of events, right? We're not just kind of, overwhelmed with a set of prose or propositions in a repetitive, pedantic fashion, like when you read in Proverbs. You know, the way of the righteous is above, but the wicked shall be destroyed below. And then it gives you all of these repetitive prose or statements that are didactic in nature. That's cool in its own right. But then what God does is mixes it up, right? With some history. Then he mixes it up with some good music. We call it the Psalms, right? Then he mixes it up with some love stories. We call it Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And then he comes back with smaller books. Then he gives us a New Testament narrative. All these different genres is God's goodness to us, to keep us interested in his scheme of redemption. So I'm going to be talking to you as we go through the historical accounts about what we call narrative theology. It is a device that God uses in giving us the narrative of Scripture that causes us to ask questions. Why is God doing it that way? Well, the moment you ask that question, God's already got you hooked. You're interested in the story. Got it? But it's within the question that you and I are seeking to know God better. I'm simply telling you that biblical theology necessitates a covenant theology presupposition so that you can know why God acts the way he does. And if you are able to operate out of the triad of grace, redemption, and works, or works, redemption, and grace, you already have the principles that can identify why God punishes some and why God shows mercy to some. Got it? He's not an arbitrary God. He's not a fiat that just gets mad at folks and does things. God acts in a way by which he reveals his glory and nature to us. And because he's a covenant God, if you go back to Psalm 25 and read Psalm 25 verses 1 through 14 carefully and learn how to appeal to God the way David did, David knew that God was a covenant God. David knew that he could depend upon God to deliver him from his enemies and his foes and make sure that his enemies does not triumph over him, because he understood the covenant nature of God. He appealed to God based on a knowledge of a covenant God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He's the one who said the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and God will reveal his covenant to him. David is the one on the backside of the mountain where his daddy rejected him and was ready to give to Samuel all the other boys and say, take any one of these boys if you want to and make him king. Remember that? Jesse was totally willing to deny that David even existed. But when Samuel said, the Lord has told me that there's another son that you have, bring him forth. And David was brought from the fields into the house, and Samuel anointed him and said, you're going to be king in Israel. You know what David came to realize? God is a God of covenant. That God chose David before the world began to be the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That God didn't do that arbitrarily. The gospel helped David understand that God didn't go with his seven brothers, eating, meeny, miny, mo, catch a tiger by his toe. If he's not the right one, let him go. Eeny, meeny, miny. No. Get rid of the six. David is the man that God chose. Like he chose Samuel. I have chosen a man after my own heart. And I'll tell you exactly who he is. And when God revealed that to David, David knew that he was chosen by grace, elected before the foundation of the world, not by works of righteousness which he had did, nor by his own merit, because David knew what kind of man he was. God was gracious to David because of a covenant scheme that had taken place before the world began between the Father and the Son to use David as a progenitor to bring Jesus into the world. David said in his closing prayer in 2 Samuel 24, "This is all my comfort, that God has made a covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure, even though my house is jacked up." 2 Samuel 24. David lays his head upon his pillow, ready to die and go to glory, knowing that his house was messed up. His comfort lie in the covenant. Am I making some sense, brethren? It lie in the covenant. Now, if a king can find comfort in the covenant, you and I should find comfort in the covenant. See, that king was able to lay on his bed, reflect upon all of the things that had gotten messed up in the kingdom. He made some horrible mistakes, didn't he? And see, you and I who are serious men of God and care about our families, we don't play games with the, I would give my life for my children. Do you hear me? If I knew that it could deliver them from hell, I would give my life for them. But what God calls me to do is give my life to Christ for them. Even though they don't understand it now. They don't understand it now. Why I do what I do. I understand that a covenant-keeping God allows me to be a witness to my children so that Christ can be manifested in me to them. That they might have the inheritance that I have, so that they might be in glory with me. Now, if I really want to lay down my life for their eternal salvation, I've got to lay it down according to the gospel, according to the covenant, that they might be a partaker of the covenant. So I can have the benefit of Acts chapter 2, where it says, "And the promise is unto you, and unto your children, and unto your children's children, and all that are far off who believe." Am I making some sense, brother? This is so very important. See, I've read part of the covenant. You know what part of the covenant says? I will be a God unto you and to your children. Did you get that? To your children. Now what I am compelled to do is believe that God keeps covenant promises. Grant me the grace, O Lord, to be the kind of man that you honor enough to not only save me according to covenant, but save my children according to covenant. Got it? Very, very, very important. Two words, berit. In the scriptures, when you read the term berit, you will read the term, "I will make a covenant with you." I will make a covenant with you. You will only read this term "make" used a few times. And the term "make," it will imply the term "reveal" or "show" or "manifest" a covenant with a certain person. The word "cum" means to establish. To establish. You will read frequently in the scriptures, "And I will establish my covenant with Noah. I will establish my covenant with Isaac and Jacob. I will establish my covenant with David. I will establish my covenant with the nation of Israel." Are you guys following me? Now mark this now. When God uses the term "to establish the covenant," he's making a different statement than when he says, "I will make a covenant with you." The word "established a covenant" actually implies simply taking a covenant that was already made and bringing you into the process of that covenant to affirm certain aspects of that covenant in your life. So when God comes to you and says, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed, he's simply saying, I'm going to bring you into a covenant that's already been, it's already been made. What that means is, you are not the direct person by which that covenant is made. You are simply a beneficiary of that covenant. Did you guys get that? I'm making that distinction because I want you to see it when it runs through the scripture. I want you to be able to see when God takes major patriarchs like Adam and Noah and Isaac and Jacob and others, he will not use the term make. He will use the term establish, which means he's coming along with a purpose already operating, already functioning, already in vogue, already confirmed, and allowing you in on the blessing. For example, if you remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 and then verse 19, God made a covenant with Abraham concerning whom? Christ, right? And he says, and the promise are the covenant that God made with Abraham 430 years before the coming of the law, which means this. God made a promise with Abraham to bring Christ into the world through the nation of Israel, who was under another covenant, different than the covenant that God made with Abraham. Am I making some sense? By the time God comes along to Israel, he simply said, I'm going to continue to establish my covenant with you. I didn't make the covenant with you directly. You are beneficiaries of a covenant that I made with somebody else. And this is how the gospel works. When God saves a sinner by his grace, he saves that sinner by his grace on the grounds of an agreement made between the Father and the Son, not you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So by the time the gospel comes to you in power and your heart says yes to the gospel, well, you couldn't help but say yes. Because the gospel covenant determined that you was going to say yes. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You guys got that? No man can come unto the Father except through the Son. And no one can come unto the Son except the Father draw him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. How come some come? Because they were written up in a covenant. And when the shepherd came after them, remember, he was the good shepherd that laid down his life. He shed his blood to establish the covenant. That good shepherd is the one that hunts you down. The lost sheep on the backside of the mountains in our silliness, in our folly, as it were headed to hell, perishing. And the good shepherd comes and hunts you down. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the one who laid down his life. He gave his blood to establish a covenant that him and his Father made before the world began to come get you. Do you believe what I'm saying, brother? It's designed to cause men to stop boasting in who they are as the grounds upon which God saved you. Are you hearing me? The notion that God is so enamored with you and your person that he told the world up to come get you steals the glory from the true persons of the covenant and the mediator who said, I will represent him and I'll represent you by which he might be brought to you. Are you seeing what I'm saying? The gospel is always about the glory of God. You and I are simply made partakers of the divine nature and the blessings of the kingdom in order that we might point to the glory of God. Am I making some sense? The children in the orphanage who gets bought by the rich man who comes along and decides to put his hand upon you and says, I want him. Doesn't get to stand up and tell all the other orphan kids, see, he chose me because I'm special. Am I making some sense? The gospel's designed to demolish every man-centered pride and notion that somehow God saves them based upon something that's in them. You and I are no different than any other human being on the face of the earth. In that respect, God is no respecter of persons. He didn't choose you because of you. He chose you because of his Son. Am I making some sense? It's important for us to grasp that. And you're going to see that as we go through the major patriarchs and God demonstrates his covenant purpose. So now, in our second point under covenant, that's the next part, my brother here. I want you to mark this. Whenever the scripture talks about covenant, God always uses the term my covenant. You got that? My covenant. I will establish not a covenant, but what? My covenant. You know the first time the term covenant is used in the Bible? Genesis chapter 6. I want to show you. It's the first time it's used, and then it's going to be used repeatedly throughout the scriptures. But I want you to see how it's used, and then I want to highlight this aspect of the personal pronoun, my, so that you also might know that this covenant is not yours. It's not mine. It's God's. And that we are simply beneficiaries of that covenant. Genesis chapter 6. Are you there? This is verse 18 and 19. I'm going to just deal with verse 18, and then I'll deal with chapter 9, verse 11. This is where God has told Noah, I'm going to destroy the whole world. Everybody's dying. And then we go in verse 18 with what we call a contrasting conjunction. But, do you see it? Now follow this, brother, is what I was saying earlier. If we are operating out of the biblical narrative theology paradigm, where we start with Adam and Eve, and we see that Adam and Eve made a mess of things, God kicked them out of his house, right? They're headed east. They build them a home. They start them a family. They got a bunch of daughters. They got two boys, Cain and Abel, right? Cain kills his brother Abel. God has to run Cain off, right? That's another abandonment principle. But God doesn't kill Abel, does he? He could, huh? Didn't he have the right? But remember, whenever we're reading the narrative theology paradigm, we're going to be forced to ask the question, what? Why? Why didn't God kill Cain? Why didn't God kill Adam and Eve? Are you following what I'm saying? Because God is operating out of a covenant paradigm and principle by which he sustains their life because he's got a greater good to fulfill. God's not arbitrary. Write this down if you haven't already gotten it sealed in your head. God never reacts to anything we do. Now, I react to my kids. And so does every red-blooded brother in this room. When our kids act a certain way, we react, don't we? When our kids do right, we react by blessing them or honoring them. When they do wrong, we react by disciplining them. God never reacts. We react because we can't anticipate what people do. Nor can we determine what they do, nor the outcome of what they do. But God doesn't react because God sees the end from the beginning and he knows everything in between. And God is in control of every facet of human action. We all live, move, and have our being in God. All of us have our breath in God. All of our ways are in God. God controls every affair of every man down to the smallest molecule. God knows your thoughts afar off. He's in control of that too. Am I making some sense? With God, the darkness is light. So what that means is God having carved out a world and letting man operate, God knows what he's going to do before he does it. Is that true? Did he know Adam and Eve were going to fall before they fell? That's why he said, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not if you eat, when you eat. Did he know that Cain was going to kill his brother Abel? You better know it. Did he know 1,000 years after Adam, the world was going to be filled with so much evil that God was going to have to actually wipe out the majority of the human race because they would be so violent, so evil that he couldn't leave them to himself because he's a holy and just God? Did he know that? Then why would God save Noah and 8 souls? Covenant purpose. You guys follow what I'm saying? He has a covenant purpose. And when we begin to start with it, I'm giving you guys some big clusters here. You will understand why it's critical for you to understand covenant. The book of Genesis and the book of Revelation are two bookends that constitutes the whole scheme of God. Genesis is the seed. Revelation is the fruit of the seed. Genesis is the seed. The seed is where God gives us the potential, the power, the promise, but until the seed goes into the ground and dies so that it can go through the process of unfolding, the seed just sits there as a bare kernel as a promise, doesn't it? It doesn't serve to benefit us until it goes through the process. Am I making some sense? So in Genesis, we have what is called the seed form of God's promise. But from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy to Joshua to Judges and all those books, we have the continual unfolding and progression of the seed until the seed comes into full revelation at the end of our Bible, called the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. Who is the seed? Who is the seed? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Is that true? Then what we can expect, we call this in theology progressive revelation, that Genesis will give us pictures of redemptive truth corresponding to God's covenant scheme that will grow. And those redemptive pictures will become larger and more elaborate and more complicated and more complex and fuller. So we will start off with a lamb and we'll end up with a temple. We'll start off with an altar and lamb as the basic sacrifice for the family, and we'll end up with an elaborate temple filled with all kinds of redemptive emblems by the time we end the Old Testament. Am I making some sense? And that will be what we call a continuum of revelation concerning the God-man Jesus Christ, who is called, as we learned last week in protology, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He covers the whole book. Does he cover the whole book? Does the Lamb run from Genesis to Revelation? Does the Lamb run from Genesis to Revelation? Then, therefore, the blood runs from Genesis to Revelation. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And quite naturally, it runs from Genesis to Revelation because we are dealing with an eternal covenant. And God is blessing and acting based upon the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ, from before the world began, in time, through time, into eternity. The last chapter of the last book of your Bible, called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, John says, "And I saw a throne, and him that sat on the throne, and the Lamb." Got it? The Lamb starts the Bible and the Lamb ends the Bible. The Lamb comes through types and shadows and figures and metaphors and analogies, but God keeps that blood running all the way through the book, because we're sinners by nature until we're glorified. Am I making some sense? This is what we meant by covenant theology is the unifying theme of Scripture. Why is God always demanding blood? Because we're sinners. And we must constantly be pointed to Christ, who sacrificed his life as the mediator of the new covenant by which the covenant blessings are opened up to us. Am I making some sense, brother? Very important. Very important. So listen to what God says to Noah in order to establish what I'm talking about. Watch this. He says in verse 17, I got about 10 more minutes. "And behold, I even do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein the breath of life is from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." We're dealing with this right now in our women's theology class. If you want to get a sneak preview, go in, put on a wig, go in, and get you one of the women's CDs. I'm messing with you. Look at verse 18. "But with you, Noah, and your family alone, out of all the people that are going to die on the earth, but with you, will I make," is that what it says? Which means it's a covenant that's already in process. God is already functioning in covenant purpose. He just scoops Noah up and says, I'm going to make you part of my purpose. Are you with me? We're going to talk about that when we deal with Adam. I'm going to show you that God made a covenant in Adam, not with Adam, but for Adam and in Adam. And Noah is simply a beneficiary of that covenant promise. And Noah is going to perpetuate what God told Adam. You got that? What God told Adam, Noah is going to perpetuate. Why on earth would God choose Noah out instead of destroying Noah like the rest of the people? All have sinned. He's acting out of what? Covenant. Got it? He's going to be redemptive towards Noah based upon grace. Otherwise, he's got to destroy Noah because Noah's sins are just like Adam's sins, just like our sins, and the wages of sin as well. But God has a purpose. And that purpose is to perpetuate a seed. Are you hearing me? From Adam all the way to Jesus, God has to protect a what? Does he have to protect a seed? Are you guys following me? This is what we mean by the unifying theme. See, now you get to answer the questions when they say, well, how come God saved Noah? Because God had a seed that he had already prophesied in Eve when he said, your seed will crush the head of his seed. He'll wound your son. But that seed had to make its way all the way through human history, all the way up to the time of Mary. Are you guys hearing me? So biblical theology allows us to deal with the narrative theology of Scripture and learn how God acts and responds to man's actions in order for God to continue to instill his purpose of redemption amongst human beings and further his plan. Everything that man does only furthers the plan of God. It only furthers it. So the two sides of the terms is very clear. Berit means to cut or make or swear or to bleed. Kut means to establish, to make clear, to perform, to make good, to confirm. So look over in chapter 9, verse 11. Here is one. We're almost done here for the night. We're almost done. 10 more minutes. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood occurs, here's what God says to Noah. Are you there? Genesis 9, verses 8 through 11. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him. Isn't this beautiful? I want you to read it, brethren. Appreciate it. God spake to Noah and to his sons. Isn't that huge? Isn't that huge? I want you to hear it, brethren. That's right. God spoke to Noah and his sons about his purpose. Now, this prophetic revelation is what we talked about in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 last week. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke to our fathers by the prophets, right? But in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, the full revelation of the invisible God. But in the Old Testament, how is God speaking? He's speaking to the fathers, right? Noah's a father. And in fact, now he's the father of the new world, isn't he? And his three boys are the fathers of the new world. And look how good God is. He delivers them through a massive judgment. He says, sit down, fellas. I want to preach a sermon to you. So God preaches a sermon to his four church members who are getting ready to start the whole new world. And he tells them, fellas, I am going to perpetuate my covenant through you. Got it? This is off the hook. Isn't it sweet? It's sweet. He did it on two bases. His covenant of grace, which he had with Christ before the world began, and his what we call counterintuitive work of redemption, which he had towards Noah and his family when he destroyed the world and didn't destroy Noah. See, redemption is God acting otherwise than what he should because of our sins. When he looked out and saw all the world and said it was all evil, he could have said, Noah, you're getting wiped out too. But Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Grace. And therefore, God acted in redemption towards Noah instead of judgment. Because of his son. He says, I got to get my son through this mess. So Noah, here's what I want you and your three boys to do. I want you to build a boat. We're going to get to it. I got PowerPoints and everything for it. I want you to build a boat. It ain't never rained before in the human history. People are going to laugh at you. They're going to mock you. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to actually vandalize your boat. They're going to scorn you and call you nutty. They're going to call you 5150. They're going to say you're crazy. They're going to call you manic depressant. They're going to say you're bipolar. You're tripping. But that's the nature of the gospel. For the gospel is the foolishness of God by which he confounds the wise. He said, Noah, you and your sons, I want you to preach the gospel for 100 years. And every time they nailed the board together, they were saying, saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, apart from works. Every aspect of the ark pointed to Christ Jesus, the only way of escaping the judgment of God. Am I making some sense? And the foolish people of the world were going on about their business because it had never rained before. Like in our generation, they don't believe judgment is coming because it has never been judged before. But we know it's coming. And so those of us who have been called by God's grace, we are building an ark too. It's called the ark of the gospel, the message of redemption in Christ Jesus. And folks are trying to vandalize that and tear it down and call us nutty and call us fools because in their own mind, judgment has never come. Why should we believe that it will come? But it was a day that came 100 years later when the Spirit of God, having already shown Noah and his three sons the secret, the gospel, by which they acted on it. For without faith, it's impossible to what? So the revelation of the gospel came to Noah and his three boys, and they acted on it, according to Hebrews 11. They, through the building of the ark, condemned the world and saved their souls, didn't they? It's the same as believing on the Lord Jesus. When the gospel of the grace of God comes to you in Christ, and you believe that gospel, and then in turn you do what God tells you to do, tell that gospel, you are building the ark. You are building a massive testimony that's larger than 2 football stadiums. Are you hearing me, brother? Larger. People are looking at this monstrosity going, what in the world are these folks doing? But because they don't know the secret of the Lord, he hasn't shown them his covenant because they live in rebellion against the message. But there was a day that came when God went, hey, Noah, get your boys. It's time to go in. Are you hearing me? And they walked into the ark. And the same self day that the boys and their father, after the obedience of faith that took place for 100 years in the preaching of the ark, of the gospel, typified by building the ark, God closed the door on them. God shut that door. And shut them up in Christ to protect them in the midst of a judgment that would destroy the world. Are you hearing me? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. Christ is our covering. Christ is our ark. Christ is our protection. Now, you know they were tried for 100 years. Every day they went out there building on that ark. Because you and I are tried. Faith is tried, isn't it? You know they did they struggle? Do you know some days when Noah got up, he would go, Lord, I don't know. They got all kind of news flashes. CNN is out here. Fox News is out here. All of the websites is out here. And they calling a brother dumb and stupid. The police are threatening to take me away at some loony bin. Lord, I don't know. That's the nature of the gospel. That's the nature of the gospel. But here's what God told Noah after he destroyed the world. And I'm not going to get into that because I could talk to you for a whole hour about what it must have been to be inside the ark when the world goes into the kind of universal cataclysmic convulsions that it did. And they had to endure that inside the ark, not seeing what's going on on the outside. They had to endure that for a whole year. By faith. Are you hearing me, brother? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Noah wasn't no wimp. And do you understand the love that God placed in his boys' hearts to join him in that ministry?
and his wives. So I wish our church folks would get it. I wish we could understand the privilege of being called to the gospel as whole families. I wish we could get it. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. It's the same thing across the board. We should all be involved in building the ark. From the children to the parents and the mamas and the daddies, everybody ought to be involved in this process. Nobody ought to be the least bit doubtful that there's an ark that needs to be built. And that's the testimony of Jesus Christ. Pitch by pitch, nail by nail, board by board, plank by plank, floor by floor, door by door, shaft by shaft. It's going to take 100 years to do. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And we need all the brothers we can to get in on the project. I'll talk about that when we get there, because there's going to be a whole bunch of people that helped build the boat that didn't get in the boat. That's another story. Colon. But the secret of the Lord is with them that what? And he will show them his what? Hey, Noah, Shem, Japheth, Ham, come on, it's time to go in. Got it? And by the obedience of faith, God showed them the day. They go in, the doors are shut. Now here come all the knucklehead people knocking on the door, beating on the door, trying to get in. Hence, Matthew chapter 25. And when once the master rises up and shuts the door, it's too late. Then they'll come knocking on the door, saying, Master, let us in. Am I making some sense, brother? I'm giving you old and new together, conflating them because it's one theological unity running through the scriptures. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the whole world by that man he has raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, giving assurance unto all. See, the message is the same as it was in Noah's day. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. You're not going to be saved unless you get in the ark. And you can know that you won't have a place in the ark if you ain't willing to help build the ark. You got a whole 100 years. Oh, I'm gonna get in. No, I'll get in. No, one day I'll get in. But you ain't nary lifting a nail. Am I making some sense? So there's a lot of testimony there, but it's all based on covenant. So here is what I want you to do, because my time is up. I want you to go through Noah, Abraham. I want you to take point number 2 in your outline. God has a covenant. It is his. It's called mine. That's what he said. I will establish my covenant with you. And I want you to go through the verses that are in the outline under point number 2. And if you have time, because I know we're lazy once we leave church on Sunday, if you have time, go through point number 3. Point number 3 is going to be what we take up next week. It's called the forms of the covenant. The forms of the covenant. God gives us forms of his covenant out of his mercy towards us because we are weak. Am I making some sense, brother? I'm going to talk about that and I'm going to shut it down right here. And we'll take a few questions before we close in prayer. God gives us forms of a covenant. Now, the covenant is God's prophetic word to us. It's his promise to us. In fact, down at the bottom of your page, your homework is to look up synonyms for the term covenant. If you read your Bible carefully, you can come up with about 10, 12, 15 synonyms for the term covenant. You've got several of them tonight. We'll talk about those next week. But when you understand a covenant, you understand that there was a contract, a league, a set of stipulations, promises, and blessings that were inherent in that contract, which are yours when they're revealed to you. The problem is you and I are fleshly creatures and we're weak by nature. Am I telling the truth? So that even though God gives us promises, which is a synonym for the what? Covenant. The gospel is a synonym for the covenant too. Isn't this a promise? He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not on the Son doth not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Isn't that a promise? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that a promise? See, it's all covenant. It's all covenant. But what God has to do for you and me because of our weakness is he has to give us signs or forms of the covenant to remind us of his faithfulness in the covenant. Who didn't hear what I just said? Because I'm so glad that all our men are out tonight. Because you know what I'm worried about, gentlemen? I'm worried about us not giving ourselves over to the gospel in our hearts serious enough to learn the scriptures in their simplicity and clarity. Because they're simple when somebody guides you into them, aren't they? And the eyes open up and there's such a clarity that goes, I never saw it like this, right? But to keep it, for you to keep it, you got to meditate on these things. You got to devote time to just think through what you've been taught. So that you are, remember when the angel told Mary, this child that's in you, da 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 da, in the text says, and Mary hid those things in her heart. It's what you have to do when the gospel is given to you. Because you and I know that we're like wicker baskets. This stuff can slip out like pouring water in a wicker basket. And I don't want to have to go over basic biblical theology and covenant theology 2 years from now with you. Because if you get the foundation of this, we can go to the next level of theology that I want to teach. Am I making some sense? And I'm absolutely positive. If you get this foundation over the next 6 months or a year, you will be able to teach the gospel from any passage in the Bible. And people will say, how do you understand that? Because God has revealed to me his covenant. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So here's what I want you to know. In his love, when he tells us about his covenant, you know what he does because of our weakness? Charlie, Mike, you know what he does? He gives us tokens to let us know that he's not a God that will lie, change, or fail. When he told the world up, and I mean he told the world up in Noah's day. Are you hearing me? He told the world up. That was no joke. The world was completely different. When Noah opened the top latch of that boat, he had to sit there for 6 months until the land dried. He sent ravens out. These are flesh-eating birds. They didn't come back. You know why? Because they were feeding on dead flesh until they died. He finally sent a dove out. Doves are clean animals. They don't eat flesh. The dove came back with an olive leaf in his mouth. And that was how Noah knew that he could get out the boat, because the judgment was completely gone. And it's a picture of what Christ did when he died on Calvary's tree to put away all of our sins. His death on Calvary's tree gave him the right to give us the dove, who is a picture of the what? Holy Ghost, by which we could enjoy the peace. Remember the God of peace? That brought again from the dead, our great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The reason why God can be at peace with us is because of the blood. He can be at peace with us because the judgment is gone. Gone! Gone! Noah couldn't get out of the ark until the judgment was gone. And before Noah got out, you know what God said to Noah? I know this walk of faith. And we're getting ready to do this for 12 weeks at Grace. We're getting ready to go through the wilderness again for 12 weeks and learn what it means to depend upon God. God had to teach his people how to depend upon him when he brought them out of Egypt, didn't he? Ain't no way he's going to deploy them into the promised land to take over the promised land until he first taught them how to depend upon him. We're getting ready to go over that series again. Some of y'all, how many of y'all remember that series? Good, a handful of you. Is it worth going back through? Because we done forgot a bunch of stuff, haven't we? Because walking by faith is hard, isn't it? So we're getting ready to do it again. Because we need to learn what it means to truly depend upon God. Because we've been messing up. We've been messing up. Until we learn how to depend upon God, we're not going to be deployed by God to save sinners in the land of Canaan. Israel couldn't go in the land of Canaan and take over the land and establish themselves in their promises until they learn how to depend upon God, right? That's why he had to kill off everybody that thought they knew something. He saved 20 and under, didn't he? Except you come to God like a little child. Right? So here's what God does for us because of our weakness, my brother. Who here thinks you're strong? Good, I better not see one hand. You know what he did for Noah because of the trauma of that flood? Here's what he said. I know for the next 100 and some years that you're going to be living, because Noah lived almost 800 years, 900 years. He lived a long time, after even the 600 years. But God was going to cut man's time down to about 120 years, and then ultimately, by the time the law came, to 80 or 90 years, as he told Moses in Psalm 90, right? 80 years, 70 years are by reason of strength, 80, right? He cuts it down because of our sin. It's his mercy that we don't live to be 800, 900 years old, because you would be an 800-year-old sinner with that much more sin to pay for in hell. Are you guys with me so far? Let me drop this one more thing, and then I'll take a few questions before we go home. In his mercy, you know what he did, Brother Arthur? He told his son, Noah. He told his three other sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, because they were all God's sons. We're getting ready to learn the sonship principle through this. When God calls you by his grace, you're his son. Are you hearing me? You're his son. He's going to treat you as a prototype of his own darling son, because you're getting ready to come into covenant purpose with God. He says, what y'all went through, I know, will shake up any man for the rest of your life. You got to get out of that boat and start the human race all over again. Are you hearing me? You are the only families that saw the world before the flood, and you saw the world after the flood. You are the only family that knew the populations of tens and thousands and hundreds of people that lived on the planet Earth. You got memories that will plague you for the rest of your life. And it's very easy that 30 or 40 or 50 years after the flood, you start having shakes. Because once you see the world being repopulated and folks still acting a fool, you're afraid God might do it again. Am I telling the truth? Because he has a right to. Remember, the covenant of works demands the punishment of sin. God does not have to act in redemption. People don't believe God destroyed the whole world, only saved 8 souls. He did. So here's what I'm going to do for you, Noah, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. I'm going to establish a covenant in the sky with you. Watch this. So every time it rains, are you with me, brother? Because, see, you got to deal with the rain now. Here we go again. See, it had never rained before. But it's going to rain a lot now. And some rain going to be tough. Like we have floods. They were going to have floods, but it would never be universal again. So he says, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. And every time it rains, I want you to look up in the sky and see the token of my mercy to you. I'm going to let you know I'm never going to destroy the earth the way I did again. You can go about rebuilding, repopulating, serving me in peace, Noah. You don't have to ever worry about me doing that. Isn't that good? Brother, isn't that good? You don't see, God deals with our infirmity and weakness. You don't have to worry about that. You got to keep preaching. You're going to have a hard enough time raising those knucklehead kids, because they're going to turn into nations, and they're going to be fighting one another and destroying one. But you don't have to worry about me on top of you struggling with the flesh to have to destroy this world again. See, he's good. And you and I will see these covenant forms running all the way through Scripture that God gives us as symbols and tokens for our weakness. Assurances. Assurances. He does it all the time. Doesn't he? He does it all the time. And in terms of God's gospel promises to us, you and I have tokens of assurance in the church that we get to partake of every month. Don't we? What God reminds us that his son assumed the human nature and straddled heaven and hell to build a bridge so you can cross over from hell to heaven in him. And when we eat that bread and we drink that cup, we are partaking symbolically of the bridge that was built between the God-man from hell to heaven, of which he transported us. We didn't walk. He carried us across in himself. Isn't he good? Isn't he good?
Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for my brothers, and I thank you for their time, and I thank you for your Spirit working the way you do to show us the glory of God and how magnificent the gospel is in all of its beauty and all of its purpose and all of its scheme to save sinners of every nation, of every kind, of every people group. And we are so glad that we are learning that you do it on purpose. So help us to understand your purpose, to understand your will, to understand your decrees, to understand your judgments, to understand your goals and objectives, Lord, so that we can be on the right side of your agenda. And then give us grace to do it, so that we can honor you like Noah honored you, for the grace that you showed him and the grace that you have shown us. We've already asked for the forgiveness of our sins. We already are pleading the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ as the basis and grounds of our fellowship with you. We're asking now for that deposit of the Spirit into our heart and mind so that we can live in fellowship with you every day by faith, rejoicing in the established covenant that you made between the Father and the Son and has been revealed to us by the Holy Ghost in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give my brothers traveling mercies. Where we worship tomorrow, fill our hearts, Lord, so that we can worship you aright and worship you as you ought to be worshipped in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brother.